All right, let's stand together. Let's read from Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Let's stand, let's read from the Word of God, then we'll pray and we'll dig in. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, your word is glorious and it's great. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved for us your God-breathed truth, that you have brought it to us through prophets and through just through kings, Lord God. You brought it through your apostles, and you preserved it for us in your truth. We thank you for your written word. We thank you for your incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took to himself the sins of your people and paid for our sin, past, present, and future, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God, we praise you that you have redeemed us from your wrath, you have redeemed us from the wickedness of our sin, and that you have given to us life. And Lord, we have not deserved it. We have not even begged it of you, but you freely have given it. God, we thank you for the way that you take your word and you just dig it deeply into our souls and you bring forth fruit through it. God, we submit ourselves to you tonight and ask that you would bring forth fruit in our hearts from your word tonight. God, we ask that you would make our hearts to see the commands that you lay upon our hearts tonight. They are commands, Lord God, that are rooted in the mercy in which you have delivered us, the mercy which you have shown to us. God, I ask you to empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit, Lord. I recognize that I have no ability whatsoever in myself to make these words of any value to the hearer, Lord God. But you can take these words and you can drive them deeply into the souls of your people by your spirit. And God, so just use me as an instrument to do that. Use me, I ask you, to just empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit for that purpose. And God, I pray that you would grant ears to hear and hearts to believe your truth tonight. To those who sit in this room, and God, they would not leave unaffected by your word, but that it would bring forth in them obedience and thankfulness that you have taken the time, Lord God, to speak these words to their souls. To you be all praise, God. To you be all glory. You're worthy. You are worthy, exceedingly worthy, beyond everything that we can ask or think. So we praise now as we study your word together. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, be seated. Beloved, we're going to start tonight to look at how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us we're supposed to live. He's going to talk to us about, you know, okay, here's what it means now to be a Christian. In light of everything that I've taught to you, this is what it looks like. And as we get into it tonight for a moment, what I want to do is to make sure that we understand, just for a second, the place that these commands have in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have some folks that have joined us in sort of the midst of this series, and so I want to make sure that we're on the same page. Plus, I want us to avoid what I find to be two errors that generally take place in the church whenever you begin to exegete the word of God and bring forth the commands of God for holiness in our lives. And those two errors are the cry that to bring forth the command of God and say that the words of God and these commands of God from the mouth of Paul have eternal bearing upon our souls, that that's legalism. Or to go the other direction and to say that it's just by listening to these words and following this as religion that you can make yourself acceptable to God. What I want us to see tonight is that these words that Paul gives to us that we're going to study really until the end of Romans, they're not legalism, they're not religion, but they're mercy-driven, mercy-driven obedience is what we're after. Mercy-driven obedience to the Word of God. What I want us to see is that Paul is setting forth here is the character of a true follower, not legalism and not religion, okay? First, with regard to legalism, let me say this. Lots of times I've heard people say, when they hear biblical commands, when somebody even corrects them and says, hey, this is what the Word of God says, this is how you ought to live, the cry will come from them, well, that's legalism. The idea being that if somebody calls another to biblical commands, or if somebody calls another to biblical conviction and to faithful obedience, that you're putting on them some requirement that the Word of God does not have for them. You're inventing some sort of law for them. Usually what I'll hear somebody say when they say that is they'll quote 2 Corinthians 3:17, which says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And they'll misapply that and say that because there's freedom, we're not obligated to live in any certain way before God. Oh, well, that's wrong. That's just a wrong-headed understanding of that verse. It is true that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, but it's not freedom to sin, and it's not freedom to live in a manner that is contrary or that is divorced from the character and the life of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. The reason we know that is if you keep actually reading in the context of that verse, the very next verse, you read this, that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In fact, read those two verses together and you get it. Look at it. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Do you see it? The freedom that Paul's excited about as he writes to the Corinthians is the freedom that leads to a greater reflection of the character of Christ. We've been set free from the power of sin in our lives so that we might more fully reflect Jesus Christ. We've not been set free from the holiness of Christ to continue in sin. That's not it at all. It is instead, it's not because we've been given grace now, we can just live however we want to. It's instead this idea that we have been freed from the bondage of our will to sin. And now we can live in a manner that reflects the glory of Christ, developed more and more in us every single day. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes regarding Christian freedom these words in chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity to gratify your fleshly desires. Do not use your freedom now in Christ as an opportunity to live in a manner that is contrary to the revelation of the Word of God, but instead use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's his point. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. More than that, Paul addresses this idea of freedom for the purpose of pursuing holiness and practical righteousness in our lives in Romans. Back in Romans chapter 6, just turn there with me quickly. Look at what he says here in Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 1. Look at what he says. Just turn back there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin reign in you to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Do you see that? Sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Do you see? It's the very opposite thought, okay, of the person who cries legalism. The person who cries legalism says, I'm not under the law anymore, therefore, I can just do whatever. That's not what Paul says here. He says, sin will no longer have dominion over you. Holiness will have dominion over you because you're under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Either it's of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Here's the point. When Paul calls us to holiness, when he uses these next four chapters to describe the way that we're to live as those who have been redeemed by Christ, it is not legalism. Calling Christians to live like Christians, calling Christians to holiness, calling Christians to righteousness is not legalism. It's calling them to freedom. We got to see that. We got to let that be burned into our souls. But the other error that we have to avoid is this. It's the error of religion. It's the idea that somehow I can gain merit with God through the things that I do. Okay? That somehow I can earn merit with God through the things that I do. The widespread error of, you know, if I'm good enough, then I'll be pleasing to God. Or I can make myself acceptable to God. Or I can earn merit and standing with God through my works. Beloved, that's just wrong. That's dead wrong. The Word doesn't teach that. The teaching of Romans from the very beginning has been that justification, that a right standing before God, comes only by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Hasn't that been the message of Romans? It has. It's Christ's death, his resurrection. It's his death and his resurrection, and it's that that provides the righteousness that we receive by faith that saves us. The apostles throughout history, Peter and Paul and John, for example, all the great reformers, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox, all the faithful gospel preachers to this very day preach that men are justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. And that nothing can be added to that. That Christ's righteousness is like a beautiful, seamless garment that covers the sinner by faith. And that it's his righteousness that saves us. It's an alien righteousness by which we are saved. It means it's from outside of us. It comes to us. It's a gift to us from Christ. We're not saved by works. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God by the works of our flesh. Nobody is saved in that way. Nobody turns God's attention to them in that way. It just doesn't work that way. Romans 3 makes that clear. Romans 3, starting in verse 20, where it says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath bearer by his blood to be received by faith." So what I want you to see, what I want you to understand as we get into these exhortations from Paul is this, is that they're not rooted in earning merit with God, okay? It's not like do these things and God will look on you more favorably. That is not the idea, okay? However, what we do need to understand is this, is that while salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, true saving faith, as Martin Luther said, is never alone. And what he meant by that is this, is that there must be good works in our lives that give evidence of our saving faith. There must be good works because it's the natural result of a transformed nature, real, lasting, God-glorifying, Christ-magnifying, Spirit-energized life change is the result of embracing the work of Christ on the cross. And it's the result of saving faith and trust in Him as Savior and Lord and pursuing Him and pursuing His likeness in our lives. What Paul is exhorting in these verses is sanctification. It is the practical outworking of our justification, of our righteousness that comes to us in Christ. It is the working out of that righteousness in our lives. We need Paul to call us to this character. We need Paul to exhort us to walk in the manner worthy of our calling. We need Paul to say, your love needs to be genuine. And the reason we need Paul saying these things to us, I think D.A. Carson captures best when he says, people do not drift toward holiness. They don't. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. He's right, isn't he? Isn't he right? When I read that the first time, I had to just like stop for a second and go, yep, I've done that. Yep, I've done that. Yep, I've done that. Yep, I've done that. We've all been guilty of that, haven't we? Haven't we? Just me. It's hard ministering to such a perfect group of people. It really is a difficult thing to do. That's how we are. That's why we need these exhortations from Paul. But here's what we need to see. This isn't legalism. This isn't religion. What it is a call to holiness rooted in the mercy of God in Christ. In fact, the entire appeal of Paul is rooted in the mercy of God that's revealed in the gospel. Isn't that what it says in the first two verses of Romans 12? Look at it again. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. As Paul gets into this, he reminds us, it's in light of the mercy that's been given to you. It's in light of the grace that God has poured out on you. It's in light of the justification that you now enjoy that I've just described to you in these first 11 chapters. It's based upon that that I am exhorting you to live for God and to love God and to obey God and to delight in His word and to delight in His will and His law, to delight and to live out your new nature in Christ. That's what he's saying to us. And so let's look tonight, let us examine tonight this first command, really, that he gives to us in verse 9. Which is sort of, the first part of verse 9 is sort of amplified by the remaining parts of the second half of verse 9 and through verse 13. But we're just going to look at 9a tonight. Let your love be genuine. I want you to think about that for a second. Just think about that command for a moment. Why does Paul start with love? And why does he say, let it be genuine? Think of what he could have said instead. Couldn't he have said something along the lines of, let your love be strong. Let it be steady. Let it be constant. Let it be joy-filled. Let it be immeasurable. Let it be intense. Why does he say, let your love be genuine? Why? Here's why I think. I think he says, let your love be genuine, because that's the very place where we battle most in our sanctification. Because for love to be genuine, it requires from us humility and sacrifice. It requires the death of our pride and the death of our desires. And those are the two things in us that die the hardest. He says, let your love be genuine. Let your agape be genuine. Let's get a definition for agape so we understand what he's talking about here. I wrote this down for you. You can probably improve upon it. But look at what it says. It says, agape love is the heartfelt affection of the Christian toward God and toward others in response to the love God has shown toward us, especially in the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Love is an affection that prompts the Christian to act in a manner that edifies and blesses others. Love is first and foremost directed toward God, who is the source of true love, and then toward others in this priority: God, family, especially our spouses, fellow believers, our neighbors, and even our enemy. Love is displayed by deliberate, diligent, self-sacrificial service to others, which is intended for their good at our expense. The greatest good that we can do for another, and therefore the highest love that we can show, is that which leads others to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and which leads them ever more deeply into the joy of making much of Jesus Christ now and forever. That is genuine love, beloved. That's what real love is. That's the kind of love that we are considering here. True love, the kind of love that is to characterize our lives, the kind of love that is to characterize our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is to characterize our relationship with our spouses, that is to characterize our interaction with our neighbors and with the people of this world, is love that is informed, is given shape by the revelation of God's love for us in Christ. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, John records these words. Just listen to what they say. I'm not sure if I reproduced them in your handout or not. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God is the definition of love. God defines love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. In this, God's love was defined among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That is the highest and the greatest picture of love found anywhere in creation. Biblical love is the love of choice. It is a love that demands humility. It is a love that costs personal sacrifice. It is the noblest kind of devotion. It is the love of your will. It is a conscious choice. And it's not motivated just by superficial appearances or emotional attraction or sentimentalism or even whatever pleasant emotions or good feelings you get out of it. Agape chooses as an act of self-sacrifice to serve the recipient of the love that you give. You serve them. From all the descriptions, in fact, of agape love, it's clear that agape love is the sure mark of salvation. When we love people with a willingness to lay down our own lives and our pride and our rights, our perceived rights, and we are willing to pour ourselves out for the spiritual and the physical and the emotional and the mental and all the other kinds of well-being of other peoples, that is true love. And the reason Paul has to put that first is because that is what pride in us militates against the most. Pride says, I should be loved. Pride says, you should esteem me. Pride says, I should be the most important person in your life. Pride says, you owe me love. But humility says, how can I love you? Literally, what this says in the Greek is, let love be without hypocrisy. That's a really interesting word here. The Greek word here is a word anupukritos. It comes from the joining of the negative prefix a or a with hupokrinomai. It just means to pretend. It means let your love be without pretending. That word comes from a Greek word hypocrite. Hypocrite was in Greek the word used to describe an actor, okay? People in Greek and Roman plays back then, actors like, you know, Tom Cruise, you know? I don't know why I'm picking Tom Cruise out of the air. I'm just using him as an example. You would call them a hypocrite. And what that meant was this. The reason you call them hypocrite, they would wear these large masks. And they would have like these what do you call those things that you, what is it that, what are those things that cheerleaders use and yell into and they make them louder? That's it. They had a mask and a megaphone in the mask so that their voice would be projected. And the mask would be decorated in a certain way, you know, so that they would, you know, have a certain appearance that wasn't really their appearance. And they would put on acts and they would pretend and they would act like somebody they were not. So the force of what Paul is saying here is this. Don't let your love be play acting. Don't let your love be hypocrisy. Don't be a faker. That is not acceptable in the light of Christ's justifying work. If you've been saved by grace through faith on account of Christ, you are under obligation to avoid hypocrisy like the plague. Don't be a hypocrite in your love. Donald Gray Barnhouse says of this, he said, true love can have no part in this. Some poisons are so powerful that one or two drops are sufficient to make fatal all of the wine in a large decanter. Hypocrisy is such a poison. Love must be without it. John Calvin said, it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting love. We are experts, he says, at counterfeiting love, which we don't really possess. We deceive not only others, but also ourselves. While we persuade ourselves that we have a true love for those whom we not only treat with neglect, but we in fact reject. We tell ourselves that we really love them, but we don't. Are there examples in Scripture of hypocritical love? Sure, they're all over. In fact, David's nephew and military commander Joab in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, faked a loving greeting to this guy named Amasa, who was a rival general, so that he could kill him. I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there now because it takes you a long time to find books in the Old Testament. Just listen to what it says. What? I'm just saying that with love, that you should get more better acquainted with your Old Testament. All right, more better. Look at this. This is 2 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 8. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Here's the picture. Joab's going up to meet Amasa. He's got this robe on, his sword's attached to his thigh. And as he's walking up, he does one of those things where, oops, I accidentally dropped my sword. And he reaches down to pick it up, and he's like, "Oh, hey, brother, how are you doing?" That's hypocritical love. Repeatedly, we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees revealed in the pages of Scripture. The Pharisees were continually faking devotion to the needy and to God. Why? So that they could magnify themselves, so they could feed their pride. Over in Matthew chapter 6, we read these words. Matthew 6, 2 says, thus, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. In verse 5, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. In verse 16, he says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen of others. So other people look at them and go, oh, you're so devoted to God. There you go, fasting again. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. What was the reward they were seeking? It was praise of men for how loving and devoted they were. That's hypocritical love. On one occasion, Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy in their hearts of not honoring their parents. Over in Matthew 15, it says these words. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's hypocritical love. The clear teaching of Scripture is to honor your father and mother. And rather than caring for their fathers and mothers, they took their things and they pretended to sacrifice them unto the Lord. And because they were giving so much to God, they had nothing with which they could take care of their parents. Sorry. That's hypocritical love. It's lip service without the heart. Jesus' greatest discourse against hypocrisy is in Matthew 23. Just look there with me quick tonight. I've read this to you before on a Wednesday night with the intention of scaring us all. It should scare you. It scares me when I read it. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you. Whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. They're hypocrites. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Do you hear what he's saying? The true path of love is to be a servant to everyone. To serve the benefit of their soul. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they didn't do that. Instead, they loved honor. They loved the best seats. They didn't love people. They certainly didn't love God. And then he begins these woes in verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." You teach them fake love, fake devotion to God. You're a hypocrite. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. If anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? You say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the expressions of love, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You've ignored justice and mercy and faithfulness, but you tithe out of your spice racks. Fakers. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Or do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You are posers. You give an appearance of godliness. You give an appearance of love for God. You give an appearance of love for man. You're not loving at all. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, you would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. It's not very loving, is it? So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. How does Jesus view hypocrisy? Not very well, I would say. Why does he go through on this big rampage against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? Is he just like sitting there and he's like, you know what? I just think I'm going to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees right now. Is that what it is? Certainly he had been right to do that, but there's a context for what Jesus is saying here. There's a context, there's a train of thought that brings forth this string of woes to the Pharisees. And you see it if you look back in chapter 22. Just look back in chapter 22 for a second. And notice what's going on. In verse 34 it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They decided they'd take a shot. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He's talking to the Pharisees about what real love is. And as he's describing to them real love, he points out the fact that they are completely absent of it because they're hypocrites in everything that they do. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees failed to fulfill the law because they failed to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind, and they failed to love their neighbors as well. And it was because of their pride. Beloved, hear me on this. Write this down. Pride kills love. Pride slaughters love. Pride murders love. Pride is the greatest enemy of love. It is. The greatest picture, though, of hypocritical love in Scripture is shown in Judas and his betrayal of the Christ. Scripture says that while he was speaking, Luke 22, verses 47 and 48, while he was speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And it's one thing to betray Jesus. It's one thing to do that. It's something else altogether to betray Jesus with a kiss. It's the ultimate expression of hypocrisy. To come up and to touch his vile lips to the sinless face of the Lord Jesus was a horrendous thing to do. To gesture love and mean betrayal was horrible. Yet, beloved, when we love with hypocrisy, we do the exact same thing. When our love is riddled with hypocrisy, we do the exact same thing. John Murray was right when he said, if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, it's an awful contradiction to bring those two things together. Instead, our love is to be without hypocrisy. Our love cannot wear a mask. It must be genuine and sincere and unaffected. You don't put it on like a, you know, Halloween costume. Words are cheap, but true love is costly. It costs death to self. We can't be deceiving people with words. Love requires action. It requires the bowing of our hearts in need towards other people. You know, we live in an age in which the very spirit of the times is to project an image. The very spirit of our time is to project an image that we're not, to pretend to be something we are not. That's what TV teaches us, and internet and movies and music and advertisements. Our society encourages us to be something that we're not. Even believers can deceive themselves into thinking that they love people for whom they have no love. Paul says, let's get past the pretense. Let's really love people. How do we do that? First of all, understanding that love comes from the Holy Spirit. And love is manifested when we do this, when we read the Word of God and we believe the Word of God and we read the Word of God to see how it is that we should behave in a certain situation, how it is that we should act towards other people. And then, by depending on the Spirit of God to give us the strength to do it, to walk by faith, dependent upon the Spirit of God, energized by prayer and desiring God to be glorified in my actions. The way that I love is to act in the way that the Word of God says I should act to those that are around me. And to do it by the power of the Spirit who lives in me. That is the way you love, by acting in obedience to what the Word tells you by the power of the Holy Spirit who is within you. In fact, Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, set forth love as it's manifested in the family of God. We're going to see it explained in the family of God over the next few weeks. And Romans 12, 14 through 21 describes how Christian love looks when it's out in the world. We'll look at that over the next few weeks. But the point tonight is this: we must love with truth. So how do we make sure then that our love for the saints is real and it's not fake? That it's genuine and it's not hypocritical? That it's actual and it's not play-like? Because, beloved, see what the command is. It's let your love be genuine, not be polite. You see that? It's not be polite. Some of us, we stop short of love because we settle on polite. Especially in the South, people do that. Up North, people aren't even polite. Now, if they don't love you, they're not even polite, right? But down South, even if we don't like you, we'll make you a banana pudding if somebody dies in your family. I mean, we'll be polite. I'm just saying, isn't that true? We got to battle against politeness and nicety in church. We got to embrace true love. If, as Paul wrote to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, how do we love like that? I think Paul has the best picture of that kind of love anywhere in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13. We read it a lot, but we don't really do it much. Look at it with me. Look at it with me. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give the appearance of love, that's what he says next. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, if I give the appearance of love to others and devotion to God by being willing to be martyred for his gospel, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Love never ends. Do we love like that? I mean, really? Because when I read that, I realize how short I fall in loving like that so often. And I realize how deeply I need the grace of God to make me love people like that. It is words like this that make me pray for God to give me a heart that loves people, even the ones that are troublers. Loving like that's not easy. It's not easy. It's going to call for a continual dying to our rights and our self-centeredness. It's going to require self-sacrifice. But this way is the excellent way. And love like this doesn't you know, wax and wane with the way that you feel that certain day, because this kind of love is at its core a commitment, an absolute commitment to care for and to act towards somebody in a manner that seeks their highest good and their blessing, always motivated by the love of Christ displayed toward us in the cross. The highest good for anyone should be the goal of our hearts. That's the kind of love that we're supposed to have. I don't have that naturally. If I'm not filled with the Spirit of God, I don't have it. I can be polite. How do we have this kind of love? I think having prayed and sought God's counsel and the Word of God, and we need to meditate and pray about passages like 1 Corinthians 13. But just four practical applications of developing that kind of love in our life, I think, are kind of actually evident in the prayer that Eddie prayed before I preached tonight. I think he mentioned all of these. If he didn't mention them in here, he mentioned them in the elders' meeting when we prayed. To have this kind of love, number one, you have to esteem other people greater than yourself. Write it down. You have to esteem other people greater than yourself. Instead of thinking about yourself first and your feelings and your rights and your needs, you need to learn to think about other people first. How can I show this person the love of Jesus Christ? How can I serve this person in love? How can I be Christ to this person? And it's not dependent on how they receive you. You might be Christ to somebody and they despise it like the Pharisees did. But that doesn't mean you quit or give up. Number two, we've got to learn to speak words of grace and love. Learn to speak words of grace and love. We need to speak words that will edify. We need to stop lying and stretching the truth to our own advantage and speak the truth in love, even the hard truths. We need to care for people's souls and not our own comfort. We've got to speak gospel truth to people. That's love. Sometimes that is edifying people who are walking in grace. Sometimes it's confronting people who are walking in sin. It's not easy. But we've got to speak words of grace and love. Third, we've got to act in love. Look for ways to be a servant. Look for ways to be a servant. And fourth, you've got to invest in the community of God's people. And you've got to have a serious relationship with the people of God, an invested life with the people of God. That's how you'll grow in love. A.W. Pink said this. I want you to look at this for just a moment. We're almost to the end, but I want you to look at this quote by A.W. Pink, and I reproduced it for you because I thought it was awesome. This is an excellent statement. It says, "Love is the queen of the Christian graces. It's a holy disposition given to us when we're born again by God. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. True spiritual love is characterized by meekness and gentleness. yet it is vastly superior to the courtesies and kindnesses of the flesh. We must be careful not to confuse human sentimentality, carnal pleasantries, human amiability and affability with true spiritual love. The love God commands first to himself and then to others is not human love. It's not the indulgent, self-seeking love which is in us by nature. If we indulgently allow our children to grow up with little or no scriptural discipline, Proverbs plainly tells us that we do not love them, regardless of the human sentimentality and affection we may have for them. Love is not a sentimental pampering of one another with a loose indifference as to our walk and our obedience before the Lord. Glossing over one another's faults to ingratiate ourselves in their esteem is not spiritual love. It's really cowardice. But the true nature of Christian love is a righteous principle which seeks the highest good of others. It's a powerful desire to promote their welfare. The exercise of love is to be in strict conformity to the revealed will of God. We must love in the truth. Love among the brethren is far more than an agreeable society where views are the same. It's loving them for what we see of Christ in them, loving them for Christ's sake. The Lord Jesus himself is our example. He was not only thoughtful, gentle, self-sacrificing, and patient, but he also corrected his mother, used a whip in the temple, severely scolded his doubting disciples, and denounced hypocrites. True spiritual love is above all faithfulness to God and uncompromising towards all that is evil. We cannot declare peace and safety when in reality there is spiritual decay and ruin. True spiritual love is very difficult to exercise because it is not our natural love. By nature, we would rather love sentimentally and engender good feelings. Also, many times, true spiritual love is not received in love, but is hated as the Pharisees hated it. We must pray that God will fill us with his love and enable us to exercise it without dissimulation. That's hypocrisy toward all. I said to you last week that in order to read this text with effect, we need to ask some questions as we read through it. And so I reproduce those questions again for you on the handout tonight. And my encouragement to you is through the remainder of this week as you prepare for worship on Sunday to reflect upon this command for your love to be genuine, to examine it in light of 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 through 8 and to ask yourself these questions. I've been asking myself these questions, so I'll just share the answers that have come to my heart this week. Maybe it'll serve as an example to you, and maybe it'll spur you into doing this on your own. So here's the questions from last week. What is genuine and what's hypocritical love? We answered that, I think, tonight. What are the ways that love turns to hypocrisy? In my own life, the way that love turns to hypocrisy, genuine love turns to hypocrisy, is through apathy. It's through indifference. It is through protecting my reputation. And it's through an unwillingness to sacrifice or humble myself for someone else's good. What's the cost to a soul that loves like that? Well, pride and selfishness and sin die in an atmosphere of love for God and for our neighbors, for those who love. The cost to a soul that doesn't love like this is a hardened heart and callousness to the voice of God and spiritual deception. How does the love of Christ give definition to this command? I already told you, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. How can I be genuine in my love? For each of us, it's going to be a personal application for your own life. For me, it is being willing to share burden, to support other people in trial, to confront sin even when it's uncomfortable, to have an ear to my sons and my daughter, to hear them before I preach to them. It's to search for ways to serve my wife and to edify her and affirm her in Christ. How does loving like this create in me an upright heart? It weans my soul from self-centeredness and it puts my heart upon Christ and other people. How does this command guard my heart? It keeps me from empty emotion toward other people. And it keeps me from being satisfied with loving Christ in a superficial or an abstract manner. To love Christ, I have to love others actively. How do these words stoke the furnace of joy in my soul? It stokes in my heart joy in Christ's love towards me, and it strengthens my assurance of being Christ's when I love in this manner. That's how it stokes the joy. Because John says in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." When I love like this, it strengthens my assurance that I'm Christ's. How does genuine love banish from my heart false ways? Genuine love cannot abide false displays or false words, and so it roots out of me hypocrisy. I must think about the way I relate to everyone and bring it into subjection to the Word of God by the power of His Spirit unto Christ. In particular, where I've been dealing with this is in the area of dealing with people who are ignorant of or who reject biblical truth. I must be sure that my motive in speaking truth and contending for the gospel are rooted in love for Christ and for His glory and in love for the person to whom I'm speaking and not in a fleshly desire to win the debate. How do I treasure this command of God for my soul and pursue it thankfully? I thank God that He increasingly is freeing my heart from the tyranny of self. I meditate on the love as the fulfillment of the law, and I pursue love, thankful that as I pursue loving others in the power of the Spirit and for Christ's sake, God will accomplish that purpose in me. It will happen. And then last, how does this command to love bring forth from my heart worship of the living God through the grace and the glory of His Holy Son, my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ? When I love in this manner, knowing that it's only by the power of the Spirit that I can, I rejoice in the power of God and the kindness of His mercy to transform a barren, hard, selfish, arrogant, wicked heart like mine to one that can love as Christ loves. And it makes me worship Him as the God for whom nothing is too impossible or too difficult. It makes me, with the psalmist, declare, "Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from His sanctuary. The God of Israel, He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God." Beloved, I encourage you to get a notebook this week. Just go to the dollar store. Don't buy candy, but buy a notebook. And as we work our way through Romans 12, I encourage you to interact with the text like that. Ask those questions of everything we look at. And it might not just be something that you read and it washes over your mind, but it's something that God implants in your soul. Because Jesus said in John chapter 13, I think it's verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray together. Father God, teach us to love like this. Teach us to have love that is minus hypocrisy. That we not love with masks. We not love with words or love with mirrors, but that we would love with redeemed and transformed hearts that grasp the depth of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Teach us, Lord God, to esteem others greater than ourselves. Teach us, Father God, to speak words of grace and of truth. Teach us to act in love toward one another. Father God, teach us to delight in displaying the love that you have shown to us, to a lost world, by investing in the life of God's people and speaking the gospel with faithfulness, desiring that all would be freed from the death of sin to walk in the life that's in Christ. Lord, we love you. Make our motives to be pure in your sight so that our love would be genuine. I ask it in Jesus' blessed and perfect name.